Good morning, guys. We are living in exile. Okay. All right. If you don't know, you're about to know. That's where we've been, though, for the past few weeks, and I get to be back here with First Peter, so I'm excited. So living in exile, I'm trying to think of, like, how does that feel? What is it? Feel like as you live in exile? And I was thinking displaced, like that's one way you just feel displaced, where you fit in but not entirely. You're welcome in some places but not others. You're like, yeah, these people love me. You're like, oh wait, I don't know if these people, oh, I don't think they like me, they don't want me to be here. You speak the language and understand the culture but don't feel quite at home. You know that where you can't take that last breath to be like, okay, I can just rest with these people. I'm at home. Kind of uncomfortable in an out of place kind of way. Even so, where this tension, you start looking at other people's actions and lifestyles and choices, and you're surprised, saddened. Like, why are they doing that? Why would someone ruin their life like that? Why is this what they want to do with their, you know? And that tension that we live with, living in exile, is probably the best way I could describe it. It's just a general sense of tension, because you are a dual citizen if you're in Christ. You are primarily a citizen of heaven, transferred into the kingdom of the Son. You're in Jesus' kingdom. You're a citizen now and forever. But you're also a citizen now, in this world. And that tension alone, or even that tension of allegiances, or that tension of like, which should I give my most allegiance to? And then if I give my allegiance to that, it will flow into my other allegiances. But that tension can often turn into skirmishes. And skirmishes can turn into fights with others. And fights. That's what happened to me yesterday. I like to fight. Not really. But I strongly disagreed with another man's view of children. It's the best way to put it. But I was amped. I was really amped at my son's baseball game. We had a surprising call at the end of our inning that I thought, oh, I didn't know that was the rule for this. And so I was already amped up on that. But then about two innings later, my nine-year-old son, just turned eight. So this little sweetheart of a boy. Just turned nine. He was eight. Sorry, I saw that face. He's Benjamin Mutton, if you don't know him. Can't believe you haven't met Ben? Okay. Young Ben? Old Ben? Old Ben Kenobi was there, is David. All right. Trunk or Treat was great on Friday. Thank you guys for doing that. It was really cool to see the kids out there. But back to my son's game. He turned nine recently, and he's on the mound pitching for two innings he's there, and at some point a dad or a granddad in a foldable chair on the other side of the fence, the other team, starts just saying out loud, very loudly, his arm's tired, his arm's getting tired, boys, look at it, his arm's tired. And by the fifth time, I missed holiness. And couldn't you imagine, I had to come home and chew some more on this text. Peter has told us we are elect exiles, that we've been given a living hope, that we are recipients of salvation. And now he's going to move to how do we live as exiles? How do we live in exile? How will we conduct ourselves? How will we react? How will we act? How will we respond? How will we engage with those not living in exile? How will we engage with those living in exile with us? How will we react to attack? How will we deal with internal divisions? He's saying this. Now, because of verses 12, 1 through 12, this is where we're pivoting to. How will you live? So back to verse 10. I want you to see it again. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, what page was that? 1075. If you don't have a pew Bible, there's someone around you, a chair Bible, there's someone underneath you, grab it. If you don't have one at all, take it home, please. But if you can just pop it, I want you to see this because all I'm doing is commenting on something that's been written, honestly. I want you to see what's been written. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you, he's talking about Old Testament prophets, they searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to what? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you. These guys that were like private investigators, carefully investigating and searching through scriptures and trying to find out like, when is Jesus going to come? What's it going to look like? What's the era going to be like? What's going to be the preparation for him? What's going to be the culture? Like trying to figure out when's he going to come? They did all that, not for themselves, but as like private investigators for you, to serve you, so that you would know when the Messiah comes, it's him. Yeah. It's him. No doubt about it. We read all the promises, and there's been one man since that time that has fit all of them, and clearly it's him. It's him. The glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Colon, dot, dot, dot. You see this last phrase? Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. Now back up a little bit to verse 8. He had said that you haven't seen Jesus, but you love him. You didn't see him, but you believe in him. And now he's saying, you haven't seen Jesus, but do you see how privileged you are? And I use that word fully. I know it's messy in every other context or with adjectives in front of it. But do you see how privileged you are? That's what he's saying right here. That's the point of this paragraph. The prophets were looking for when Jesus would come. He's come and you've seen him. You know him. He's alive. The angels are trying to get tickets to see what Jesus has done to you. They long to catch a glimpse. We're on StubHub to see big-bodied, immature men chase a pig and defend their territory with no real consequences. Angels are on StubHub to see this, to see you and you and Jesus at work in you, meaning the biggest event, the biggest game in your life is you walking with Jesus day in and day out. And angels like, can we see some more? Like they're trying to fight. I don't know if they're in the college system where they got a lottery and they're like, oh, there's only so many. So students, put your name in. Okay, you 40 angels can come look. Now all the others are like, oh, tomorrow? Can we do it tomorrow? I don't know what's happening, but they long to catch a glimpse. They're most excited about the event of Jesus working in and through you. Maybe that's a gentle correction to not miss the biggest event happening in your life and throughout your life. If they're getting StubHub seats to see this, what are you watching? Don't miss the biggest event happening in your life and throughout your life. You're walking with Jesus. Now, angels are hoping to take it in. So this is further of how you are historically privileged. You're on this side of Jesus compared to the prophets. Cosmically privileged. The angels are hoping to see what's going on with you. And then he says, therefore, so because of all this, therefore, with your minds, verse 13, Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, let me pause there. Some of you guys don't even like that phrase, right? Just obedient children, like, I have to be obedient? You're going to call me obedient? Can we just pause for a second? If verses 1 through 12 are true for you, what title would you want? What adjective child would you like to be called by the Father? And when I read it like that, I'm like, yes. I don't want to be a stray. I don't want to be a punk child. I don't want to be a rebellious child. I don't want to be a lazy child. I don't want to be a disappearing, non-relational child. I want to be an obedient child to this Father. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Peter, he says, be ready for action. But Peter's ready for action. Like, he gets into it. Like, those 12 verses was a great intro, but he's like, all right, now I want you to get into this. Let's go. Like, this is your real life. You're in exile. You're experiencing real suffering. Let's go. Let me help you. This is his first imperative. He didn't say, hi, Peter, get sober. He spends 12 verses highlighting the grace of Jesus. We've gotten a new birth, a living hope. Then he says, therefore, because of the living hope he has given you, because of Jesus, this is the therefore, because of Jesus and the hope he's given you, go for holiness. That's what this is right here. Because of this, now go for this. God's imperatives are always rooted in God's indicatives. Because this is true, do this. Because this is who you are in Christ, live this way. If you parachute into this text, it will feel heavy. It will be very heavy. But if someone says, this is how you live because this is how you, because this is who you are, that flows together. That's not heavy. It's like, yeah, that makes sense. So if you begin to believe these great truths about your salvation and have a habit of visualizing your life with Jesus, a life without fail to unimaginable heavenly reward, if that's where you're at, then you are prepared mentally and emotionally to strive for holiness. Because this is a war. We're about to see it. This is a fight. That 1 Timothy 4, like, sweaty effort. I'm going to strive for holiness. I'm going to fight for holiness. Why? Because I am holy. I'm going to live out with serious intention who I am. Most Bible publishers title this section, The Call of Holiness as a Way of Life. And I like that. Because it is a way of life. To use some modern language, it's a lifestyle. It's how you live. It's saying, I'm going after this. I'm going to live like this. I'm going to conduct myself in this way. Holy. That's my lifestyle. That's what I'm striving for. But how he breaks it down, he says, ready for action. Sober-minded, thinking clearly, and set your hope on the grace of Jesus. When you get that ready for action, like we really prepare your mind, whatever your translation says, all English translations really miss the force of the idiom behind it. And the idiom is this, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, most of you guys have no clue what I'm talking about, and that's fine. But it's a reference to the Old Testament when, back in the day, men, even men, wore free-flowing garments. And I don't know, men, if you've been in a free-flowing garment recently, but you can't work on lights and in attics. You've been wearing a robe, right? You can't run. You can't sprint. You can't be the prophet Elijah and get God tell you to do something. And you need to go to this place. You can't run to the next village in a dress. You can't. I guess you can. It's going to slow you down. So what God tells you to do, if you have a garment, you have an excess garment, to pull it up and tuck it in your belt so you can now run. And that's what he's saying with your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Take your free-flowing garments of thought and tuck it into your belt so you can be focused and be ready for action. This excessive thoughts, these wild things, this wondering about this and this and this. It's like, yeah, this is all out there. This is, yeah, you have it, but tuck it in and be focused on what you're actually doing and why you're here and whose you are and what he's called you to. Tuck it in. You're here. You're present. This is your life. And this life is a fight, a war, and in this, your goal, your work, your effort, your striving is for holiness because your God is holy. On sober-minded, which is just doubling down on gird up the loins of your mind, one theologian writes this, it's Wayne Grudem, he writes, be sober-minded forbids letting the mind wander into any other kind of mental intoxication or addiction which inhibits spiritual alertness. So I'm trying to talk about like that excess thoughts and the excess mental intoxication or the whole dullness of your mind where just lazy in your mind and dull. And he says, a lazy of mind which, not dulls, but lulls Christians into sin through carelessness or by default. That's what he's going against. Why? So you can actually strive for holiness. And then he says, set our hope on the return of Jesus. So all these are like, hey, this is your mind and this is your hope. But our hope, oh, it's so tough to discuss. Even if you're reading hope in a Kindle book and you look up the definition of hope, it's terrible. It's 2,000 years removed from what the word meant. And we've Englished it up so bad, it now means I wish or I want to come true. God is not saying really, really wish for Jesus to come back. What he's saying is set your confident expectation that Jesus will return. A strong enough expectation that he's alive and will return and set things right and bring the new heavens and the new earth together for all, forever, for all time. That he's going to do this. So set your hope, your confident expectation on that so much so that it actually affects your conduct. Does that make sense? You so have put your eggs in the basket of Jesus being alive and he's going to return that you don't need to yell at another man in front of kids, right? You could just ask the ump, hey, can we just ask that guy to stop saying talking to kids? There's options. There was a path. I could have been holy. I could have been. God is not saying this thing to put you up as an expectation that you can never reach so that you feel like a terrible child all your life. That's not what he's going after. So your hope first, it's just rooted in, yeah, he is my holiness. Who? Jesus, the vindicated son, the risen king. And he'll return. So fix your eyes on him as a way of life. I don't know how to think about it other than like putting him on the front burner of your cooking. Put him on the front burner and you can see everything else while he's still preeminent and in your purview. He's central, but you can see everything and still work and still drive and deal with your kids. But even more so, you start seeing everything through Jesus. So then even how you work and how you drive and how you deal with your kids is then, oh, yeah, to the glory of Jesus, because he's central in my life. My eyes are fixed on him. He's my hope. And not only that, his father is your father. The 12 verses, he said, we've been born again into this family. We're cherished and beloved sons and daughters. This is who you are. Now, the reality is, for all of us that are in Christ, that put our faith in Jesus, there's still indwelling sin, remaining sin. So let me just say this. Just as a confrontation, doing God's will is the opposite of doing what remaining sin makes us feel like doing. Doing God's will is the opposite of doing what remaining sin makes us feel like doing. After that game yesterday, I actually said to the parents and in front of the kids, I won't be saying anything to anyone right now. As in, I am not going to make a public apology to you if that's what you're looking for. If you want to talk to me afterwards, I can. I didn't feel like owning my responsibility, humbly admitting I was wrong. I wanted everyone to vindicate me, and most of them did. Asked four of my assistant coaches, did I cross the line? Nope. And then I get home, and I spend some time with the one I'm walking my whole life with, and I realize maybe I should ask him, did I cross the line? Not bank on these guys that I don't, I know two of them are Christians, but I don't know the maturity of all of them. I'm banking on them to set the bar of my holiness. I'm banking on them to give me a pass or let me know, oh no, that wasn't too bad. You're good. Now spend some time with Jesus and Jesus. Just ask him. I missed holiness. When you think about this, it's not this weighty, he wants you to feel terrible about being unholy all your life. Be holy as God is holy is not a promise of sinful perfection prior to the return of Jesus. Like, he's going to make you perfect and you're never going to sin ever again. No, but it's a call. This is a call to overcome those passions from your former life, from your life before Jesus, from that lust for power, for that desire for everyone to see you in the right light, from that former desires of getting, even if you have to take to get what you want, the former desires of unforgiveness and bitterness and willing to cut anyone off at any time. Like, those former desires are you not supposed to be conformed to? No. You're to overcome these sinful passions and these desires. That's what you're called to fight this remaining sin in you and to become more and more and more like Jesus. This is not new. This is thousands of years before Peter writes this. What he's quoting from is Leviticus 11. And God says to his people, I am the Lord your God, so you must consecrate yourselves and be holy. Why? Because I am holy. Do not defy yourselves by any swarming creature that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. So you must be holy because I am holy. Now, some of you guys don't know what to think about that word even holy or even what we're talking about, and that's fine. But I'll just tell you, sometimes people talk about it only as like God is morally pure, but that's really not what the word means. The word means that he's set apart, he's distinct from anyone and everyone else. There's something about him, just his whole being is set apart and distinct. And yes, in his distinctness, one thing that makes him purely distinct is his purity. His inability to deceive. Titus says there's no deceit in him, there's no lies in him. And so with God being holy and morally pure, yes, but set apart, then he says, that's who I am, so this is who you are to be. Now, I think still, though, when you think about holiness for your life, you've heard or sinfully have interpreted it as a bland, dry, sad existence where you try to stay away from doing anything wrong and you're scared to action because you might do something wrong. A rigid, lifeless existence. That's not holiness. Okay? I've made the case so many times about if you want to become like Jesus, like what does it actually be like? Who is Jesus? He wasn't dry, bland, boring, sinless in that term, like how we describe him like that. Like what? No, that's not what that means. It means he was radiant with joy and overflowing in love and blessed and served those he came in contact and said yes to everything the Father told him. An obedient child and lovable and lovely, the most gracious, truthful man you've ever seen. That's what I want to be. So let me come at it from a different angle. Philippians 1 says this, Philippians 1, verse 10. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment. So he's praying for this church in Philippi. So that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. Now see verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's what a strive for holiness looks like in a person, in a family, in a church community. A tree filled with righteous fruit, and then what's that fruit? The fruit of the Spirit. So it's just bearing patience and gentleness and love. That's what it looks like in your life. But now I want you to think about this. It's not that heavy, that phrase, be holy because I'm holy, because what he's telling you is to be who you are. Live who you are. Meaning, there's two parts of this holiness, righteousness aspect. Right now, I stand in a position, this position. Now we can talk about positional holiness, meaning I stand right now before the Father, holy, righteous, blameless, clothed with the gift righteousness of Jesus, saying yes to everything the Father told him. All of his perfect record is the holiness that I wear before the Father. That's how the Father sees me right now. You see me in all my blues. He sees me holy. But then there's a practical righteousness, meaning because I am holy, I live that out, and practically, meaning in my words, my actions, my conduct, I live holy, I practice righteousness, I live uprightly. That's what positional holiness is to lead us to, practical holiness, aka the fruit of the Spirit. How? Through abiding with Jesus. Dwelling with Jesus. Paul is praying that the church would not be sparse in their godly deeds, but filled with godly deeds. Love in action. Think of the tree in Psalm 1. That's the picture he's painting. A tree planted by the river that is prosperous, meaning it's big, it's healthy, it's green, it's producing fruit, it's taking care of other creatures, it's providing shade and food, and it's helping the whole ecosystem. That's your life striving for holiness. That's what it's supposed to be. That a tree, it's really us together is how we are able to do this. A community together with a tree filled with the holy, righteous acts of loving each other, caring for another, being patience extended, gentleness being our language and culture, loving and enduring, like all this fruit. Yeah, that's what it looks like. Holiness in action, patience expressed, gentleness extended, joy shared, peace pursued. But why? But why? Well, look at the text in Philippians. The immediate purpose was to approve things that are superior. That's verse 10. I want your love to grow. I want you to become more loving. I want you to be more like the loving Father so that you may approve things that are superior. But the final purpose is our perfection. When Jesus returns, that will be turned into, there will be no gap. There will be no gap between our positional holiness and our practical holiness. Can you imagine? With Jesus, there'll be no gap. But the deepest purpose, the ultimate purpose, is to the praise and glory of God. That's why you're to be holy as he's at. Why? Because it shows off his goodness. It celebrates his goodness. When our church is like a tree that's filled with righteous deeds, meaning like actually striving for holiness, yes, fighting sin, fighting the desires, but actually trying to live and conduct ourselves like Jesus because we're with Jesus. It celebrates, shows off that our God is holy and good. That's why we do this. Because we all are holy, so we live it out, and then also because we want to glorify him in our lives, in our words, in our actions. Now, what if you aren't living who you are? Your practical holiness doesn't match your positional holiness. Now, none of us do, right? I have a story from yesterday I just told you. Right, none of us do. But if it's like where your gap is really big and you see it and God's convicting you, right? But what happens if you're not living out who you are? Number one, grieve. Some of you guys grieve like I do, like yesterday. The joke yesterday was I turned 40 on Friday. And 40 in a day, I turned into my dad. That's what happened. I start yelling at other men in public. Like that, what happened? I already told my dad this. He's going to watch it. We're okay. Don't feel bad for him. He knows what he's done. But I'm just joking, you know, just like, yeah, man, I can't believe that. But when I said grieve about your practical holiness, I want you to grieve that you're not like your dad. A lot of us spend our times grieving that we are like our dad, right? You wake up and you're like, what did I just say to my kid? No, I didn't say that. I haven't used those words in 25 years, but that was like a direct quotation, but in my voice and in my tone of what my dad said to me 33 years ago. What just happened? Some of you guys grieve with me like that. What I want you to feel is grieving that you are not holy like your father is holy. That there is that gap. That you're not living out who you are. And so grieve that. And then secondly, same thing, repent, turn. Repent and step in line with the gospel. You guys know that phrase, right? You've read it in other epistles. Step in line with the gospel. AKA, live who you are, meaning, don't really have a great line. I'll say this is my line, right? And my line of like, I'm walking with Jesus because I am Jesus's, and I'm holy because he's made me holy. And I'm going to step in line like, this is who he's made me. I'm a beloved son. I'm not in charge. I have a Lord and a Savior, and he takes care of me. He's going to hold me for, like I'm stepping in line. But there's times where I'm like, I'm in charge. I'm the head of the household, aka I interpret that as I can be controlling and domineering and shove my agenda down the throat of those in my stewardship. I need to repent and turn from that and step in line with the gospel of who Jesus is, who he's made me, and now I get to live out who I am. That, oh yeah, I'm Jesus's. He has me, and he even loves my son more than I love my son. So if my son needs to be vindicated, he'll be vindicated. I can protect him, but I can protect him in a much different way. What? I can step in line with who Jesus is and who he's made me. The other question I think about is, how can I grow in my love to God and joy in God and obedience to God? Meaning, how can I cultivate holiness? How can I continue to grow in holiness? How do I strive for holiness? How do I actually intentionally go after this? We could get ahead of ourselves. I can get ahead of myself right here, trying to answer that question. Thinking about the rest of 1 Peter, thinking about the habits of grace that God has given us, that we get to commune with him and grow with him in grace, like Bible intake and prayer and community, and felt like I could talk about those things. Like, yes, those are. But just right here, what did Peter say? What did Peter say? He said to gird up the loins of your mind, ready your mind for action. So I think this bears the question, how do I grow in my love for God, my joy in God, obedience? How can I cultivate personal holiness? It's probably just, where does your thinking and your mind need to change? If you are wearing a garment, a dress in your mind, you need to gird up your loins. If you are distracted, mentally intoxicated with scrolling numbnessly through things to get through life, or to try to get through the day, or to try to handle all the pain, or to get away from it. If that's your mind, then yes, that's where you begin. If you want to strive for holiness, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Set your mind, set your hope on Jesus. Meaning some of you guys, you look at this like, where do I need to start? You need to start with, what is your confident expectation in? What baskets do you have your eggs in? Because Peter's saying, no, confidently put them here. Confidently put your expectation in that Jesus is alive and he will return. Even when there's mad tension, even when non-exiles hate you, even when you go through intense suffering that you didn't think you signed up for when you first met Jesus, even in that, you strive for holiness. We go after this because our eggs are in his basket. Like, he's the one. Where else are we going to go? I'm going to put my confident expectation in him and his return, and that will affect and change and dictate how I conduct myself and how I act and speak now. So it didn't really take 40 years and one day to become like my dad, but there are those times where he's just in my bones, and I say things, I'm like, that's just him. And not like I'm trying to get away from, or like, abscond my, or like, abdicate my responsibility. I'm not blaming him, let's say it that way. Like, I'm just, I'm my dad's son. No, I don't mean it that way. I mean, and just things that happen, you're like, wait, why? Why do I react this way? Why do I feel this way in this moment? Why do I think this way? Why did I say that to that person? But then I also want you to think about the other side. Of like, that's what holiness is. A strive for holiness is an eternal invitation from the Father to be with him and become like him. To keep growing up and turning into your dad. That's what this is. Be holy because I'm holy. Keep being with me, spending time with me, hearing me, learning from me, observing me, worshiping me, going to work with me. And if you do that day in and day out, you're going to wake up and you're going to say things that don't make sense. You'll be like, why did I say that? That was really kind. That was really helpful. That's my dad. That's my dad in me. He's rubbing off. He's making me more like him. Yeah, be holy. Live with God and be like him. Let's pray. Father, I ask for that. I ask that we would receive, pick up that invitation to strive for holiness, but in that way, in a way that we motivated by you, desiring to praise you through it, that this be about your glory, but also strive for it in a way that we want to be with you and be like you. We want to keep growing up and turn more and more into your children. Love and serve and care for. They're holy like him, and going back even to verse 3, that are blessed and joyful like him. Spirit, work in us. In Christ's name, amen.